The reading from Proverbs chapter 7, 1 to 27. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice. I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight and the evening at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart, she is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, and as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path. For many a victim is she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death.
Thanks very much indeed. Keep your place open there in Proverbs 7. As Matt said, we're carrying on in this series. Are you all getting a little bit warm? Do we need to get the air conditioning on? Yeah. We need to get the air conditioning on, Matt. Matt normally heads upstairs and turns it off because we're all freezing in here. But he's the only one who knows how to operate it. Thanks to Matt. Now he's gone. So what should we say about Matt while he's not in? He's a good guy, isn't he? Where's Mike, whose birthday it is? Where are you? Where's Mike? Is he gone? Oh, there he is, there at the bar. Hey, fantastic. Happy birthday to Mike. He's turned up at church today. It's his birthday, and we're about to have a sex talk. That's one way of remembering your birthday today, from Proverbs chapter 7. A vicar was passing some teenagers who were hanging around in front of the church, and he stopped and he asked them what on earth they were doing. Nothing much, they said. We're just trying to see who can tell the biggest lie about their sex life. The vicar went, boys, 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 he sighed. He said to them, I'm shocked. Why, when I was your age, I never thought and talked about sex. To which they all said, almost in unison, you win, vicar. Sex and church haven't always mixed well. Pope Gregory I believed that, to quote, a sexual pleasure can never be without sin. Interesting line, isn't it, from Pope? To him, sex was a sort of a needful chore, something akin to scaling fish. Now, that's great, isn't it? You know, it's the kind of guy you wouldn't really want to have gone and done marriage preparation with if you're married, you know. Cleave, become one flesh, and you know, when it comes to that part of the course, well, what do you talk about now? Well, it's like scaling fish. Well, that's the church. The church has a potted history when it comes to these matters. What about society and sex? Well, you don't need me to remind you that we live in a sex saturated culture. In the 1960s. I know a lot of you here can't remember the 1960s. You really can't, because you were born in the 80s. There was a couple on TV couldn't be in bed together unless they were fully clothed, and one of them at least had, one of the partners had one of their feet touching the floor. And things have changed, haven't they? Things have changed an incredible amount over the last 30 to 40 years in what we call the sexual revolution. It's not just pornography that's available now, but there's phone sex, there's computer sex, there's sales and sex and advertising, there's films and sex, there's the soap operas on telly and sex. Madonna's book, which was imaginatively called Sex, sold 500,000 copies in the first week after it was published. It was a combination of pornography, sexual fantasy, and sadomasochism. One magazine article said this, and I quote, "The book, the project, was designed as almost anything goes, although Madonna and Warner drew the line at paedophilia, violence and sex with religious objects." In praise of Madonna's restraint, the article quoted Madonna's stylist as saying this, "Madonna is a very moral person." That's the kind of culture we live in now, where someone can actually say that and actually believe the words that they're saying as they say it. And others will accept it, because the goalposts have shifted. Well, strange as it may sound, sex wasn't discovered during the so-called sexual revolution, or, dare I say, by Madonna. The Bible says an awful lot about sex, and the Bible, and certainly the book of Proverbs, is a very ancient book indeed. Sex, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a precious gift of God. So we thought about sex in the church very briefly, sex in our society, sex and the Bible. The Bible sees sex as a very precious gift of God, and a gift that has two main purposes, which will come up on the screen. Number one, to produce children, and that's there at the beginning, certainly of the Anglican, the Church of England's wedding marriage ceremony. And secondly, to build deep unity between a man and a woman. For this reason, Genesis 2:24, that first great summary verse in the Bible about marriage, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Sex is a glue that sticks a man and a woman, a husband and wife, together. It deepens that bond between husband and wife. But sex doesn't just achieve those two great aims. As far as the Bible is concerned, sex is also a great pleasure. I don't know if that great Pope that I quoted earlier on had read much of the Bible. He seems perhaps to have left big chunks out. Certainly great chunks of the book of Proverbs. The Bible believes sex is a great pleasure when used properly within God's framework of lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. So let's turn a page back or two to Proverbs 5 and verses 15 to 20. Here is a description. This is a father talking to his son. It's interesting how these early chapters of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 to 9, were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, are very much a parent's education of children, a father educating his son. And great chunks of it is the sex education. The father teaching his son about sex. I think it's really important to just to say to us parents, and encourage our parents here, to ensure that we start talking to our children about sex before they start hearing about it in the playground. I think it's more important they hear the importance and the appropriateness and the right teaching on sex from parents than they do from their peers. This is one of the great pressures we're looking at in Proverbs 1. The great tension as youngsters grow up is, do I follow my parents or do I follow my peers? And often the peers get it wrong because they're as young as your kid. And they've been taught by somebody else, or from a pornographic magazine, or, you know, some other kid in the playground. And we've got to get in there before the playground conversations start. Actually build and nurture that trust between us and our children, so that as they grow up, in actual fact, naturally, when it comes to talking about these issues, who else would they want to talk to but Mum and Dad? Mum and Dad are good on these issues and helpful on these issues. It can also be very, very humorous, and it can have some sticky points as you know, talk with your family, especially if there's a bit of an age gap and they've raised it when they're all together and you're struggling on your way through. I wouldn't say I'm an expert at these things, I'm just learning. It could have been a fly on the wall of our kitchen the other day, you would have found it very fascinating indeed. So here we have a father teaching his son, teaching about the wonder, the beauty, the pleasure of sex in the appropriate place. Drink water, verse 15 of chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. It's a great line, that, isn't it? Be intoxicated in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Proverbs persuades us to value God's framework for sex because it is common sense. It's not just that straying off it is wrong. It's common sense to stick with God's framework. God created us and he knows how we work best. Straying off God's path leads to disaster. Adultery, for example, isn't simply wrong. It's stupid, as far as Proverbs is concerned. So look at chapter 6 and verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. That's foolish, isn't it, to go and destroy yourself? I mean, who would want to choose to do that when you're in your right mind? Adultery, of course, is sometimes portrayed as exciting, intriguing, enjoyable. And I think sometimes the message of our culture seems to be sex is best when it's with someone that you're not married to, whoever that is. Take your pick. But that philosophy, says Proverbs, is actually the path to destruction. Chapter 6, verse 25 and 26 says this. Just flick back a page. Do not desire her beauty, this is of the adulteress, in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Adultery can lead to absolute destruction there, and it speaks of destruction of life. So how do we steer our lives safely, avoiding pitfalls in a sex-saturated culture? I want to say that sexual sin isn't the only sin, and it's not an unforgivable sin at all. What we come to here in chapter 7, which I've kind of given the preamble towards, getting into chapter 7 here, the principles here, although they are specifically towards sexual sin, I think are great principles to apply to all temptation and sin. So they're great principles for us to learn more broadly. Number one, if we're going to steer our lives wisely, avoiding pitfalls, then number one, we've got to keep God's precious word. That's verses 1 to 5. And we might say, well, that's obvious. And the Bible knows it's obvious. God knows it's obvious. And God knows that we keep straying off that. So he keeps reminding us in his word, trust my word. Keep coming back to my word. You'll keep meandering away from it. So keep coming back. Stick to my precious word. If it goes without saying, it needs saying. Keep God's precious word. That's verses 1 to 5. As your prized possession. That's verses 1 and 2. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. I'm taking the father's words here to be the whole shooting caboodle, as it were, of scripture and living in God's ways. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. So he's really saying, treat God's word as your most precious treasure. as your most treasured, you know, precious treasure. I mean, just think back to your home now. What is it that if your house was on fire, you'd make sure you grabbed and left with, as you're assuming that all the family and everyone you were with were out? What would you grab and head out the house with? What is precious to you? Well, think of God's word in that way. And if you can't think of anything at the moment, you're struggling because you haven't thought about that kind of question ever before in your life, well, you know, how much do you value your eyes? That's what the proverb says. Talks about keeping God's word as the apple of your eye. Literally, actually, the little man of the eye, the pupil. That's what's been spoken of there. Right, the fastest reaction I reckon we've got in our bodies, and no doubt a doctor will correct me at the end, but is blinking. Incredible how quickly you blink. It doesn't take long to blink. It's all about protecting the eye, isn't it? It is precious. Your eyes are it's the light of your whole body. It's where, you know, it's where light comes in and information and beauty you can see. To lose the apple of your eye, your pupil, it's devastating. It's precious, isn't it? Treat God's word in the same way. That's what these verses are saying, isn't it? Look at them again, verses 1 and 2. Treat them as the apple of your eye. Think of God's word in the same way. Keep God's word precious as your prized possession. Secondly, as your constant companion. That's verse 3. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Bind them on your fingers, write them on your heart. No, not literally, but allow them to shape your actions. You know, you use your hands, your fingers, for doing stuff. Well, allow God's word to shape what you do. And your heart and your deepest motivation. So, not just what you do, but your motivations. Allow God's word to be that constant companion around you, shaping all you do and the way that you think. And of course, writing God's word in your heart, I mean, Hebrew thinking never really separated the mind from the heart. That's kind of a Greek thought and very much a Western kind of way of thinking. The Hebrews very much kind of kept mind and heart together. They're holistic in that way. So to write God's word on your heart is to memorize it. When was the last time you memorized scripture? I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119 verse 11. That's what it's saying here, isn't it? Hide God's word in your heart. And it'll keep you from sin. And thirdly, keep God's precious word as your best friend. Verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. Hold God's word closer than a blood relative, basically. Love God's word more than you love your family. Listen intimately and personally to God's precious word. Keep God's precious word and it will keep you from falling prey to sin's seductive power. More specifically, not just to sin in general, more specifically here in this context, God's word will keep us from sexual sin. That's what's said there in verse 5, isn't it? To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress, with her smooth words, because we're about to hear some of those smooth words. So take God's word. Her words are going to be lies. Sexual sin and temptation is a lie. They are smooth words. And to combat those smooth words, you need God's precious word to keep you from believing the smooth words when they come along. Proverbs then very powerfully describes sexual sin as a hunter and its prey, as a hunter and its quarry. If we are to avoid the seduction of sexual sin, then secondly, my second main point is we need to wise up to sin's seduction, to these smooth words that are spoken of there in verse 5. And number one in this section, number one, don't be naive. That's verses 6 to 9. The victim is described here as young, he's described as inexperienced and stupid. Look at verse 6 and 7. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man who lacks sense. So he's looked at among the simple, there's one in particular who stands out for lacking sense. Don't be naive. I mean, this fella just hasn't reckoned on how powerful the enemy is. He really ought to have been doing verses 1 to 5, but he's not. The apple of his eye is somewhere else. His wandering eye has wandered, and he's wandered after his wandering eye, and found himself in the wrong part of town at the wrong time of the day. Don't be naive. Wise up to sin seduction. Look at verse 8 and 9. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. He hasn't got a hope, has he? He's already lost the battle. Wise up to sin seduction. Let's not be naive with any sin and any temptation. Sin is deceptive. That's the next thing to say in this wise up section. Sin is deceptive. Verses 10 and 21. The huntress seems to keep nothing back. She, as we say, is dressed to kill. But inwardly, she's actually offering nothing. On the face of it, she looks like she's offering it all. But she actually offers nothing. The truth of her heart is well concealed. She gives her quarry this stunning kiss. Well, it must have shocked him. But a face like her heart gives nothing away. Let's look at verses 10 and following. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. So she's dressed on the outside, but her heart, well, it's deceptive. She's not giving anything away there. She's loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street corner, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. With a bold face, she says to him. So she kisses him, but again her face is, well, it's hiding her heart. She looks like she's offering a lot, but she's offering nothing. Her words are flattering. She, if her face and her heart are deceptive, so are her words. She tells a story, she spins a yarn, and she cleverly spins and mixes temptation with the spiritual. There in verse 14, doesn't she? Speaking about sacrifices and the like. Her words are also flattering. Look on at verse 15. She's really saying, "You're the only one for me. I've been looking just for you, and I found you. I came out looking for you. And here you are." She promises satisfaction at the deepest level and the most luxurious and sensuous of love. Therein, look at verse 15 through to 18. "So I've come out to meet you and seek you eagerly, and I found you. I spread my couch with coverings, coloured my linens with Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." That's true, isn't it? Sexual immorality often parades as love, as it does here. It's not a new thing. It's been going on for a long, long time. Here it is, parading as the real thing. But it's none other than a hollow fraud. That's what it is. Her words, her final words there, verses 19 to 20, they're there to reassure him. "You won't get caught," she promises him. "My husband's away, he's gone, he's taken a great bag of money. He's not going to be back for months." You know, here is sin without guilt. Sex without consequences. It's a lie. It's a lie. Don't be naive. James Brown once sang, "Wow, I feel good." To be honest, sin is fun sometimes. Sin feels right sometimes. But Proverbs says, don't be naive. Sin is deceptive. Sexual sin in particular knows how to push your hot buttons. So wise up to sin seduction. That's the call of Proverbs. It's all very earthy, isn't it? It's all very real. All rings true, doesn't it? Amazing how the Bible just rings true with a human heart. We open it up and we look in a mirror and we see ourselves. Verse 21, "With much seductive speech she persuades him." The smooth words, she persuades him. The smooth talk, she compels him. We need God's word to combat the smooth and compelling words of a culture around us that promises all sorts of things. And lastly in this section, sin is destructive. Look at verses 22 to 23. The outward appearance of sin may be fun, but under the facade there's nothing but sadness and despair. Sin may look good, it might smell good, it might even taste good, but it leads to destruction and to death. The hunter strikes, the kill is quick, the dumb animal doesn't even see it coming. That's what it all leads to here. Doesn't even see it coming. It's almost as if he's willingly being led down this path. He's been promised life, but it costs him his life. That's the irony. Promised life, but cost him his life. Sin, that goes right back to Genesis. God said, if you eat of the apple the fruit in the centre of the garden there, wasn't sexual sin being spoken of, it was just downright rebellion against God. But if you rebel against me, you will die. If you sin, you'll die. And the serpent comes and says to her, evil, no, you won't die. Sin always leads to it. The wages of sin is death. Well, this fellow's an arrow sinks into his vital organ there in verses 22 and 23. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Good words for us to ponder on, aren't they? Avoid sin and seduction. Keep God's precious word. It's the only thing that can't combat lies with. And wise up to sin seduction. And the perspective of Proverbs gives us, this view of this fella. Look back at verse 6 there. For at the window of my house I've looked out through my lattice. So we're in their eye looking out onto the street. And the way that Proverbs very, very powerfully done this is that we are there looking out. And it's this fellow, we start walking with him as he walks his way with his great foolishness. And as we see what's going on, we're saying, come back, come back. But he keeps on going. He's a fool. And the lesson for us as we watch is, don't go his way. So the third and final main point that I want to say is we've got to learn the fool's example. Learn from the fool's example. That's verses 24 to 27. Verse 24 is literally, pay attention. Now if you feel like you're drowsing off, dozing off, now's time, wake up, look up, pay attention. Okay, look at verse 24. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Now, watch my lips. That's what he's saying. This is very important. Don't get caught in the grip of sin's seductive power. Stay faithful to God. Guard your heart and your mind, says verse 25 again. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Guard your heart and mind. You're in danger as soon as your thoughts wander. But not only are you called to keep away from sin in your minds, we've got to keep away from sin physically. Because it's that powerful, isn't it? Look at the second part of verse 25. Do not stray into her paths. He headed towards the street, didn't he? And down past her house. Just don't go that way. Sin, sexual drive is a very powerful thing, isn't it? And way back, taking notes, make a note of the book of Genesis, Genesis 39. We hear the story of Joseph. You know, Joseph in his technicolored dream coat. Well, he's Potiphar, his boss's wife, comes to seduce him, and the only thing he does is run for his life. He runs, he flees. I remember my dad saying to me, one thing my dad said to me a long, long time ago, is cowardliness leads to godliness. You've just got to make sure that you're frightened of the right thing. If you're frightened of people and their opinions, then, well, it leads to ungodliness. If you're frightened of sin, fearful of God. I mean, fear means fear, I think, in the Bible. It means, yeah, fear God. He's frightening. You met him on a dark night, when you're always blazing glory, you'd freak out. That's like, aye. Fear God, fear where sin leads, and it'll lead to godliness. Cowardice of the right thing leads to godliness. Sexual temptation is very powerful. We play with it to our great danger. Isn't it a poem by Steve Turner? I love Steve Turner's poems. And I particularly love this book of them, Up to Date. Well, it's about 20 years old now. But just one more time. Lead me into temptation just one more time. Lead me up close through circumstances beyond my control. Lead me, then leave me. Deliver me from escape. Increase my ignorance. Limit my will. Make me the victim of a victimless crime. Leave me till sin is the only way out. Give me a taste of what to avoid. Leave me till it's your fault. Yet guilt floods me like a chill. Then lead me back into temptation just one more time. It's a powerful poem, I think, that. I think there's someone who, well, he knows his Bible well, and the way he knows his own heart well, and the way the temptation works. We've got to deal with things very, very seriously indeed, and learn from the fool's example. If you find it hard to turn away, then we've got to make sure that we actually look a bit. If we're finding it hard to walk down a different path, then Proverbs, this section of Proverbs, ends by saying, if you find that difficult, then look actually further down the direction that you're walking in and look at where you're heading. If you can't look that way and head in a different direction, look beyond where you're being tempted to and look what you see. And what is it? Verse 26, 27. Look at again at sin's destination. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, to death, to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Sin is the road to hell. Not just sexual sin, but specifically here. In that context it is. Look past the temptation and all the lies that you've been tempted to believe, and look at all the dead meat in sin's chamber of death. And pray God you get frightened. So let's come to a conclusion. Sexual revolution has swept across the Western world in the past 30 or 40 years. It has did promise pure, unadulterated, free sex. It promised liberty from the boredom and claustrophobia of marriage. It promised freedom to express your own sexuality in whatever way you chose. The question is, has it delivered? Has it delivered? Have we arrived in sexual utopia or not? Have we arrived perhaps in a sexual war zone rather than utopia? What marks our relationships as a culture? I mean, are our relationships, and is our sexuality and our sex lives, are they marked by happiness or hurt? Are they marked by contentment or confusion? Are they marked by goodness or guilt? Are they marked by beauty or brokenness? Well, I don't think it takes much of a brain to see what's going on in our culture around us. And as I ask those questions, no doubt in our own minds and our hearts, we're aware of the pain and the brokenness in our own lives. Because we've all been foolish in some way or other, have we not? All sin, sexual sin, in a profound way, is destructive. Succumbing to temptation is disastrous. The only hope any of us have, as far as the Bible is concerned, with temptation and with sin, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So turn on, as we come to draw to a close, to Hebrews chapter 4, page 1205 in the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16. It's really important to keep particularly parts of the Old Testament in our minds as we read the New Testament, The second section of the Bible. It's really important when we're in the Old Testament, the older part, the first half of the Bible, to be having the New Testament in our minds and see how things are fulfilled. The Old Testament all leads to Jesus Christ. You soon lose your way in the landscape of the Bible when you lose sight of where it's all heading, to Jesus. Here we are, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet he was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, to Jesus' throne, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The Lord Jesus was tempted just as we are. And so when we pray, when we're struggling, we cry out to God in heaven, we know he understands. He sympathizes. He's walked the walk. He's been down here. He's walked the streets. He knows. But he remained pure himself. He didn't sin. So he is able to be the one to die for our sin. He is the one who is able to offer us grace, as these verses go on. And mercy, that is forgiveness. So grace and mercy and forgiveness are offered to us from the very highest court in the universe, from God's throne in heaven. We're offered mercy and forgiveness. The cleansing of all guilt. A fresh start. We can be completely clean and start again. Because of Jesus, our high priest, he understands, he was pure, and from him we receive mercy. But not just mercy for forgiveness for the past, we actually receive help and strength from the most powerful place in the universe, Jesus in heaven, for our need. We receive, that's what it says, and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, the sexual drive and sexual temptation is enormously powerful. I mean, Joe earlier on in our meeting took us that great bunch of verses from Ephesians there. What do we have to combat that great power towards sin? The power of Jesus' resurrection. It's a fantastic reminder of that. I made a note of it, so I'll include that on what I say later on. Jesus is available in his mercy and his strength to help us to live, Proverbs 7. And so personally, let's set ourselves to follow the wisdom in Proverbs 7 of how to deal with sin. To hold God's word precious to us. To wise up to sin's seduction, its lies and its destruction. And let's not be fools. Let's thank the Lord Jesus for his grace and mercy and the forgiveness in him. To make that fresh start. Let's trust his power to give us that help we need in our time of need. And as a church, there are other ways we can help us as well. I've mentioned this before. There's this outfit on the internet called Covenant Eyes. And you can sign up to Covenant Eyes and have two covenant partners who basically every month will give full details of everything you've looked at on the website over the last month. Or you can do it every week if you want. And I'm the covenant partner for a couple of other fellows, and I receive an update monthly of where they've been looking on the website, and it's just very helpful. CovenantEyes.com. In our teams, our small church teams, I mean, this is in Proverbs 7, it's family looking after each other. Let's be family. Let's look after each other. Let's guard each other in this area. Let's not be afraid of talking about sex and purity and temptation. Be honest with each other. Help each other. As good family ought to. And yeah, sure, as a church, and we believe the way of the Bible and God's plan for where sex is best, we'll feel like we're in a minority. Yes, we will be in a minority. And often it's, I hate being different to other people. It's not easy. As a church, let's stand together and help each other. And I think, actually, as time goes on, churches, our church, I pray, and I hope you pray as well, that our church will be an attractive alternative to the sexual ethic that's all around us. I think as time goes on, people will grow more disillusioned and will see more of the hollow promises. Promises just aren't fulfilled in the world around us. And where will they turn to? I wouldn't be surprised if some started coming trickling back and saying, I think you folks have got it right. I think we can be a magnetic force, an attractive force for good, as we seek to help each other and to be light in God's world. God loves our world. God loves the lost. God loves people who failed. He gave his son to die for folks who failed. Let's do and be the same ourselves.